Looking at chapter 5 of the book of 1 John, a book that deals with fellowship. And so as we continue on tonight, we're in those very difficult verses in the sense that it's difficult to understand all that John may be referring to. But it deals with the sin unto death, a sin which only a believer would qualify to indulge in and to have happen to him. And so let's read verses 16 and 17 again, if you would please, as we pick it up where we left off. If any man see his brother, believer, sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that we shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now it's quite obvious that he's talking about sin, is it not? It's also quite obvious that he's talking about a sin that has a penalty, which involves death, and a sin that does not have a penalty, that involves physical death. I say physical death because it's quite obvious that the death referred to in verses 16 and 17, if you would follow it through every time it is used, would have to be in reference to physical death. Unbelievers are born dead spiritually. That means they're separated from God spiritually and cannot have any fellowship with God. To die physically means that one's soul is separated from his body, and to die eternally means that individual soul is separated from God throughout the endless ages of eternity. This is referred to as the second death or the lake of fire. There were three kinds of death that I just mentioned. The point here is physical death. Now, as we think of the death of the believer and a believer who is serving the Lord or who is filled with the Spirit or who is thinking properly, desires to see the Savior without having to die physically, referred to as the blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. The sin which results in death here, however, would eliminate the possibility of that individual being able to enjoy that hope, but of course they would already be in a position where they would not be looking to the Lord, because we already saw in chapter 3, as we think of that blessed hope, if you would turn back a page. For here it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. Thus, what we refer to as the rapture, the catching away of the church, the believers meeting the Lord in the air, if you prefer, is an automatic hope in the mind of the one who is serving the Lord. For if he has captivated my thinking, and what I'm doing is unto him. Thus, as the result of that unique love affair, the desire of that believer would be to be with the Lord as soon as possible, and they would live in the light of that imminent return. So it would become, verse 3, a purifying hope. A believer, of course, who's living in sin, as we go back to 5, 16, and 17, wouldn't be living or operating in the light of that imminent return. And he would be in a position where he would be committing a sin which would result in death. Now, we noticed that there are three reasons why believers die physically apart from the rapture. We noticed last time, number one, the believer's work is done. Paul said, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's the crown laid up for me in glory, and not for me only, but also to all them that love his appearing. The time of my departure is at hand. That's the verse just previous, that's verse 6. His work was completed. Number two, it's possible for a believer to die for the glory of God. Whether we live, we belong to the Lord. Whether we die, we belong to the Lord. Whether we live, whether we die, we are in the Lord's hands, and our life and death, or death, should glorify the Lord Jesus. Thus, everything the believer does, including dying, should bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church suffered severe persecution. Thus, to accept Christ as Savior was synonymous with your life being taken in the arena within the week. Now, we're on number three. A believer's life may be taken under divine discipline. That's quite apparent here. Verses 16 and 17 deal with a brother or a believer, and it deals with a sin, or at least it states a sin, in conjunction with physical death. Now, as we think of this principle, we first of all want to make a couple of distinctions. And with that, we'll turn back to 1 John 2. This might help us. And the reason I relate this is because it was mentioned to me today in conjunction with an effort to witness that the individual to whom they were speaking believed that you must atone for your own sin daily. And they missed a principle that technically salvation is not forgiveness of sins. I repeat, salvation is not forgiveness of sin or sins. Now that should click immediately. For if 33 things happen to us as we have been studying on Sunday evenings, and judicial forgiveness is but one of those 33 things, then the package of salvation includes much more than forgiveness of sins. So salvation is not forgiveness of sins, but is merely one facet of salvation. So when we look at chapter 2, verse 2, we read this: and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, I mention this because we must see that when Christ died upon the cross, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, no longer holding their sins or trespasses against them. But though God is not holding any individual sins against them so that they can at any moment be reconciled to God through faith in Christ, judicial forgiveness is the result of accepting salvation, which means though God is not holding the unbeliever's sins against him so that it becomes a barrier
in his ability to be reconciled to God through Christ, that's not synonymous with forgiveness. Forgiveness belongs to the one who's saved. Now, once I'm saved, I then, as a believer, commit personal sin. Now, we have mentioned here a sin unto death. We look at verse 9 of chapter 1, and it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, verses 8 and 10 say that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What's the point? After we come to know Christ, we still sin. There's no such thing as a perfect believer. What's the difference, then, between a believer sinning, a sin which he can confess, 1 John 1:9, and sinning a sin which results in death, chapter 5, verse 16? The difference between being in fellowship and being out of fellowship, being filled with the Spirit or being carnal, if I can use those terms, is that the Spirit-filled believer, when convicted or pricked or nudged by the Spirit of God, when he becomes conscious of the fact that he's been moving in the wrong direction, and the Spirit of God will perpetually do this with the believer. For you see, we're prone, well, maybe I could illustrate it this way. All right, here's a house. And we'll build it on stilts. For high tide. Now, our house isn't built upon a rock. But when we get saved, there is a rock, Jesus Christ, upon which we're placed. However, by nature, we have been running our own life. The normal desire and tendency should be of a believer to allow the Lord to capture his thinking, to direct his life, and that in every area he is totally dependent upon the Lord. But the believer is also told to grow in grace. Now, if I am filled with the Spirit, as we think of the spiritual road, in contrast to the carnal road, it doesn't seem to work too well, does it? If I am filled with the Spirit, in contrast to the old sin nature, which can control us, as I grow in grace, it means that I am allowing the Holy Spirit that indwells me to increasingly take over in my life so that as he reveals to me areas where I have been dependent upon myself and allows me to fail in an area where I really haven't been looking to the Lord, and I'm so disappointed because I really thought I could do better than I did. which results in a tendency to want to feel sorry for ourselves. It's the best thing that could happen to us because the Spirit of God has revealed another area where He seeks by His grace to prop us up, and He sought to show us a failure so He could knock out another prop that we were resting on of our own making. So to grow in grace means that I allow the Spirit of God to keep knocking out props. This sometimes discourages me. I sometimes thought better of myself. I sometimes thought I could do better than that. I sometimes even cry. But nevertheless, it's the best thing that could happen because I'm told to grow in grace. How do I grow in grace? Well, everything that I need in time and eternity has been provided for me as a gift from God in Christ. When I get saved, I become the recipient of a whole Christ, thus a total salvation and a complete Spirit. God the Spirit indwells me. I can't even get any more. I've got it all. The big problem is that I'm in the way. Now, to grow in grace means that I increasingly allow the Spirit of God to control more of my life, sustain, support, supply in areas where I have been superimposing my will and have felt quite sufficient in my own strength. So the battle is always on the inside. And the battle is always between the old sin nature and the new divine nature, the Holy Spirit. Now, if I'm filled with the Spirit, as the Spirit of God reveals these failures to me, because there's no such thing as a believer that doesn't sin, I will react the way the Spirit of God wants me to react. I will be honest with myself, which will allow me to be honest before the Lord. And I will say, as it's stated in 1 John 1:9, Lord, I will confess. If we confess our sins, which means in the Greek, to name it. And so I acknowledge an area that I was totally unaware of or ignorant of. I didn't even see that I was running my life in that area, and the Lord allowed me to collapse, to fail. Isn't that wonderful? I failed today, and the Lord showed me through that failure something I never would have seen had I not failed. Isn't that wonderful? And now the grace of God can slap up His prop as my prop was removed, and I have now developed in another area. This is wonderful. However, if I'm in the flesh, when I fail, I'm already a failure and a flop. I will justify my failure. I will justify my failure by picking on other believers who I believe are failing. I will nitpick on every area I can find and anyone I can find to justify my stubborn unwillingness to allow the Spirit of God to lead me. And I'll even pride myself in the fact I'm not a hypocrite. So I'm going to come out on top no matter how I slice it, because I'm determined to go my own way. Now that's the difference between the attitude of a spiritual believer who fails and the attitude of a carnal believer who fails. One admits, one is honest, one confesses. The other one hedges, makes excuses, uses another one's failure to justify their failure, and they refuse to face it. That's the difference right there. Now, as we think of a believer who is obviously carnal if he's committing sin, and if this sin or attitude of sin is going to lead down the road to death,
Now, sin is not that which damns the unbeliever. It is not the sin question any longer. It's the Son question. For my sin was imputed to Christ. And under the law of double jeopardy, the law courts of heaven cannot hold my sin against me if it already executed its vengeance upon my substitute, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So no one can go to hell because of any sin they've committed. That's why you can walk up to anyone at any time, no matter what they've done, to a fellow on death row. And the chaplain, if he knows Christ, can say to this fellow who's going to be hung or put in an electric chair or gas chamber, firing squad, what have you, and can say to that fellow, you can come to know Christ right now. You can become the recipient of judicial forgiveness, which is a part of a package of salvation. You can become an heir of God, a son of God, a child of God. You can become a king. You can become a priest. You can become a saint. And on we go. If you do one thing, believe that Christ died for all of your sins, the door is wide open, as all you have to do is come to Christ. Why can he come? Because when Christ died upon the cross for his sins nearly 2,000 years ago, he died for the sins that person would commit 2,000 years later. If this is true with the unbeliever, is it not true with the believer? It most certainly is. Thus, confession and forgiveness is based upon the cross. So I got saved by placing my faith in the fact that Christ died for my sins. Past, present, and future. When I'm carnal and I confess, using 1 John 1:9, I am merely appropriating a provision that has already been made for my sin. God forgives me as one of his children because of that provision. And now I again enjoy forgiveness and the filling of the Spirit by faith, just like I got saved. Now, I might add one more dimension. If a believer is carnal for a period of time, and he allows his flesh to become inebriated with the glitter and glamour of the world, he builds up an emotional and psychological resistance against the Holy Spirit. His emotions have been trained to again enjoy the world. He comes to the end of himself and he says, I should be serving the Lord. And I want to serve the Lord, but I don't feel like serving the Lord. In his mental apparatus, he is in a different frame of mind altogether than the person who initially gets saved. When you get saved, my oh my, you have never fought the Lord before as you do after you get saved. And consequently, you are filled with the Spirit of God, for everything is yours on the basis of grace. And you can begin to enjoy the Lord, to grow in grace, to have a hunger for the Word, and to move out. But if you begin resisting the Lord, you build up inside of you a series of barriers. We'll call them pieces of 1-inch sheet steel. And you just weld them together. And you just keep welding them together in your brain. Got a small chin. But a big head. And when a believer's out of fellowship, why, they got to scratch their head with a rake. It's so big. So, you say in your mind, I've got to confess. So you say, all right, Lord, I'm wrong. But the natural tendency is for your emotions to take over, and you say, why don't I feel now like reading the Word? Why don't I feel like praying? Why don't I feel like witnessing?
Because your feelings have been trained to enjoy the world, and you're going to have to, by faith, step out in the raw while your flesh goes through withdrawals. It's like a guy getting off dope, booze, cigarettes. His system still yearns and desires that which it's been trained to enjoy. So they put him in a padded cell and he ricochets off the walls.
Why is he ricocheting? Because his system is still craving what he knows he shouldn't have. And this is what you have when you're out of fellowship for a period of time. You have no emotional desire to do anything for the Lord.
And oftentimes, carnal Christians who have not been reading the Word or coming out to hear the Word say, I should get with it, but they don't feel like coming. They say, she or he may say, honey, I don't feel like going to church this morning or tonight or whatever.
Well, what's that got to do with the price of eggs?
You're going to have to just, out of cold turkey and sheer cold obedience to the Word of God, I say cold because you have no warmth from your emotions going for you, you're just going to have to say, God told me to do it. Just like a fella in the woods who believes he's walking in the right direction, but his compass says no, he's going in the wrong direction. So though he says, boy, my feelings want to go this way, but the compass says go that way, I'll go this way while all my emotions say I ought to be going that way. I'll take sides with the compass against myself and go this way while I go through withdrawals walking in the woods.
Could I use that as an illustration?
As the result of walking in the right direction, it'll become obvious as you continue to walk through the woods that you are moving in the right direction, just because the compass said so. And pretty soon your emotions and feelings will adjust, so you'll begin to enjoy the compass and the will of God, but that takes time to shift. Your emotions don't shift as quickly as your mind shifts. You read something in the Word of God and you may not feel like doing that at all. That has nothing to do with it. You do it anyway. And after a while, you'll enjoy it. Now, we're talking about growing in grace, I guess. In contrast to that, we have moving in the wrong direction. So, we mentioned before that most commentators believe, as it's stated, that it is not a specific sin. If it is a specific sin, no one knows what it is. No one knows what it is. John says, if you see a person commit a specific sin which is not unto death, specific sin, no one knows what that is. So don't walk around the rest of your life when you believe you've watched a Christian sin. In fact, don't spend the rest of your life watching believers hoping you might find out what sin that was in case they drop dead after they sin. And then you can write a book. New revelation. I found out what the sin was John was talking about, which resulted in death. Now, I believe this varies, and I believe it's a mental attitude. And so with that, we'll turn back to Acts 5 quickly, pick up where we left off, and then go on. In Acts 5, we have two people who are believers who committed the sin unto death. They did not lose their salvation. You can lose your salvation. You can lose your physical life. You can lose rewards because of your failure to be a faithful servant. But you cannot lose heaven or salvation, for that is a gift from God, predicated or based upon the work of someone apart from you and outside of you. even the work of Jesus Christ who died for you upon the cross. You can't lose that. And if you couldn't do anything to obtain eternal life or eternal salvation, which is the only kind of salvation the Bible speaks of, what could you do to lose it if you could do nothing to obtain it? Which means those theologies who say you can fall out of heaven or fall from grace, which isn't what Paul was referring to at all in the book of Galatians, which we'll be looking at in the near future. When he told the Galatians that they fell from grace, it was because they began to live the Christian life based upon the Mosaic law, their catechism book. And anyone who truly gets saved and then wants to live the Christian life based upon the Ten Commandments in their catechism book, if they're truly saved, they've fallen from a superior system of living the Christian life, the law of the Spirit. They have degenerated to a lower law, the law of Moses, which was addressed to the carnal man or the flesh, and thus they fell from the principle of living the Christian life in the way God designed it. And though they're still saved, it merely means grace is not motivating them. The fear of the law is motivating them. Thus, they've fallen from the principle of how to live the Christian life. So one does not lose their salvation, and Paul wasn't even talking about losing one's salvation when he talked about the Galatians falling from grace. He was talking about falling from a principle of living the Christian life by deliberately putting themselves under a Mosaic law or Ten Commandments. Acts 5. Now here we have a willingness on the part of the early believers to have all things in common. We'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession. It was theirs, they sold it. They put their heads together and they kept back part of the price, his wife also being a private party to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, wasn't it your own? We weren't taking this over under a new socialistic bill which the present administration passed in Washington so that you were forced to be a socialist. You had the right to do it if you wanted to refuse. You did not have to give to the United Way. You don't have to give to the local church. But you made believe you were giving more than you were. I wonder how many would be here tonight if the Lord would discipline the church today as severely as he did when it first began, in an effort evidently to keep it pure. For if he operated that way today, I wonder if any of us would be here tonight if we were killed physically as a method of discipline because we gave the impression we were doing more and giving more for Christ than we really were. Verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after you sold it, wasn't in your own power? You didn't have to give us a dime. The point was is that you said you were doing something you weren't. Why did you conceive this thing in your heart? Why did you dream this thing up? You didn't lie unto men. They thought they were, because carnal believers operate as unto people. You lied unto God. God the Holy Spirit. Back to verse 3, now verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose,
wound him up, carried him out, buried him. 3 hours later, his wife comes in. She didn't know what had happened before. Verse 8, Peter answered her. He said, "Tell me, did you sell the land for such and such a price?" She said, "Yes, we sure did, for so much." "That's right, Peter." Peter said unto her, "How come you agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord?" Now, I mentioned this principle, I believe, last time. I'm going to mention it again. Was not this woman accountable to the Lord? Peter approached her as though her first responsibility was to the Lord, not her husband. And if she would have said, "I don't care what my husband said, that dirty Christian crook who's a dirty liar, I'm telling the truth!" Peter would have said, "That's great! Now you won't have to share a lot in the cemetery with him. He can go there alone." And you finally shook this jerk. So when we think of submission in the area of women submitting themselves to their husbands, there is an illustration here of the fact that a woman does not have to sin and do that which is contrary to the Word of God if he seeks to apply pressure so that in his misery he can have company. And she shouldn't have done it. Now, I'm convinced in my own mind that this happens all the time today and people don't die. For this sin, but they did. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Now, Corinth was a very sensuous city. I guess it would be like Reno or... can't think of the name of that other place out there. Well, anyway. And consequently, after these individuals had gotten saved, it was very easy for them, when they reverted back to sin, to go back into what their whole life had been involved in prior to their salvation, which was fornication. That was the order of the day. Now, not all the Gentiles or heathen or unbelievers indulge in that type of stuff. Many didn't. So he says it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you saints at Corinth, among you believers, and such fornication is not so much as named even among the unbelievers or Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife or stepmother. And you at the church, verse 2, are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. That's separation from believers, which is just as important as separation from unbelievers. Sin is sin, whether a believer commits it or an unbeliever. Verse 3. For I verily as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now the destruction of the flesh would be death. Now we know from 2 Corinthians this fellow didn't die. In fact, he was restored to the fellowship. But this was Paul's approach. We'll just give him over to the devil. Now, I'd like to bring out another point. Oftentimes when Christians are carnal, they want to be encouraged. And there's always those believers who think they can encourage carnal believers. I have news for you. You do not encourage carnal believers. Every believer is either filled with the Spirit, divine nature, Holy Spirit, or they are allowing their flesh or their sin nature to control them. Put a toggle switch here. We have DC current, damned current, and AC current. We'll call it acceptable current. Now, if I'm operating on DC current, which means I'm in the flesh, and I'm producing the fruit of the flesh, which is listed in Galatians 5, envy, jealousy, murder, hatred, deceit, drunkenness, immorality, the whole thing's listed right there. And all this comes out of my sin nature, which is all that comes from an unbeliever because he doesn't have this up here. And a believer walks up, and the believer, who has the Holy Spirit, wants to encourage this carnal Christian. So what does he do? He tells him maybe he ought to come to church, or he ought to be good, or he ought to give up this or give up that or whatever else it might be. As all he's trying to do is readjust as he comes from up here, he's talking to this fellow because he's full tilt on DC current. It's like talking to an unbeliever. When rather he should be fulfilling Galatians 6, 1 through 4, to restore the believer, which means you don't encourage him to do anything. You encourage him to be honest with himself, acknowledge what he is, and confess his sin to the Lord, to get right with the Lord, and to shift to AC current. Now you can encourage a spiritual believer, but you can't encourage a carnal believer. And I'm amazed when carnal believers, and I might as well use this as an illustration because it's happened a few times of late. When a young fella and a young girl like each other, and one is out of fellowship, it's strange how the carnal boy or girl wants the spiritual boy or girl to encourage them. And they're very selective in their encouragement. They only want one person to encourage them, the one they're interested in. The only thing is that person can encourage them. And what they're doing is lying. They don't really want encouragement at all. They're merely using the Lord and biblical principles and words to obtain selfish objectives. That's all they're talking about. They're merely getting spooky and taking an oblique approach to something they really want. What they're saying, in effect, is, I enjoy your company, and I'll pull any trick out of the hat I can to get what I want, even if I have to appear to be spiritual. Doesn't work that way.
And so it's simple as far as advice is concerned for the boy or girl, whatever the case may be, who's trapped in a situation like that. You just, when he calls on the telephone, or if he comes to the door, you just say, "I'm very sorry, I'm very busy tonight," and you hang up. Isn't that simple? That's all. Or when you get right with the Lord, "I'll watch you for 6 months. Then if it appears to be genuine, I'll call you. In the meantime, don't call me, I'll call you." That solves the problem right there. Now they may snort and rant and rave and say you don't have love and all the rest of it. Let them snort. They know what they're talking about anyway. First Corinthians 11. When it says, "He that is spiritual," in Galatians 6, 1 through 4, "restore such a one that has fallen in sin." And of course, it must be done in the right frame of mind, with humility of mind, being very conscious of the fact that you too can fall and stumble in like manner. Then this should be our desire. Normally, the person that's caught in that situation isn't capable of handling it. And usually one who is a little more mature and who's able to cope with a situation like that ought to be doing the restoring. But I have news for you. I would rather talk to an unsaved individual any day than go to the home of a believer who's not serving the Lord. You talk about walking up to a door with your knees wrapping together. I really go with my toes curled right under. And if there could be anything else I could do, I would rather do it. But it's one of those things that sometimes has to be done. When Nathan went to David after he had sinned, it was the most dangerous mission that Nathan had ever been given by the Lord, to go to a king who had sinned and tell him, "You sinned." Oh, man. That is living dangerously. You can say that to an unbeliever, but don't you say that to a believer. They'll pull their guns out right now and shoot your earlobes right off. They don't monkey around. And they'll keep shooting the rest of their life until they get with it. And they know where to hit you, because a believer always knows where to hit you where it hurts. All right, now, in 1 Corinthians 11, we're involved with the Lord's table, the communion table. And if we would drop back just a little in chapter 11, we pick it up in verse 17. He says, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse." Did you? That way you're not fostering and through the church encouraging carnality. Just forget it. And if the church gets to a position where when they get together things get worse than if all the Christians would stay separated, then close the church. Why contribute to delinquency? Now, there's many churches that ought to close up, and it'd be a blessing, because they're contributing to spiritual delinquency. Verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there's divisions among you." And I partly believe it. "Therefore, there must be also heresies among you." That always accompanies carnality. "That they which are approved may be made manifest among you." When something happens, of course, the right surfaces and or the dross surfaces, and consequently you can purify the church. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone takes before others his own supper, and one's hungry, another's drunk. Don't you have houses to eat in? Don't you have houses to drink in? Do you despise the church of God? And shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Should I praise you for this? Should I say, good job, brother. I praise you not. So he takes the opposite approach. Now, we'll skip a little because you're familiar with what's in between. And we'll drop down to verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened. Now the word judge is used three times in verses 31 and 32. It's the same word, which if you have a marginal, you can check up. It's in verse 29. The damnation is judgment. But then we know that if those four words are in reference to judgment, it's explained in verse 32, when you are judged, you are chastened of the Lord. So we now know that when they partook of the Lord's table with sin in their heart, I'll put it that way, or they were committing sin as the result of the fact they were catering to sin, the Lord was chastening them. How was he chastening them? Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Weak, sickly, and the believer, when they die physically, the word that's always used in reference to their body is sleep. Not true of an unbeliever. So this means that there were those Corinthians who died physically, prematurely. Their body was awaiting the first resurrection, but their spirit was in the presence of God, and they were taken home to glory prematurely because they were such a very poor testimony. Now the Lord is the evaluator of all this. I have no way of evaluating any individual as far as their relationship with the Lord and how far they've gone in their attitude of rebellion. And when the Lord may say, you've had it. That's it. Now, this is consistent with Hebrews chapter... Well, let's turn to Hebrews 12, if you would, quickly, and then we'll flip back to 3 and 4. Because what we're discussing, actually, is divine discipline, which is a mark of love as far as the Lord is concerned, and that mark or that love only flows towards the believer. It's within the confines of God's family. An unbeliever cannot commit the sin unto death. Now, he may commit suicide, but that's not what John's talking about here. He's talking about a believer. In fact, everything the unbeliever does is slow death. Verse 6. Let's pick up verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children or sons? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives. The scourging is an automatic byproduct of being a true born-again child of God. verse 8, if you were without punishment, chastening, whereof all of God's children are partakers, then you're a bastard, not a son. That means if you can sit here tonight and say you have never been taken to the woodshed, I have never been spanked by the Lord, I have news for you. You need to get saved so you can get a spanking. Because you're just not saved. There is no such thing as a child of God that hasn't had his knuckles busted in a car door because he's got smart with the Lord. Now I use that as an illustration. You might have stuck your finger in a pencil sharpener. Let's turn back to Hebrews 3. I say that because I believe the Lord gives us gentle taps. I really do. And I believe that if a believer is sensitive, when he does something, thinks something, says something that's contrary to the Lord very often gives them a gentle nudge immediately so they know exactly what's happening. And you have an opportunity to respond immediately to that gentle nudge. Now, just a minute. If you persist, of course, you'll reap what you sow, and the repercussions will become more severe. You may become so blind, you might not even know what the Lord's doing anymore. But nevertheless, the Lord's trying to deal with you. Now, unbelief is always, of course, carnality. Unbelief, of course, is always the source of all sin, for this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. We either walk by faith or walk by sight. The carnal believer walks by sight. He does not walk by faith. When we fail to walk by faith, that disturbs the Lord. The audacity of me to believe that I can run my life better than God, and I no longer need his advice, nor do I need his compass or roadmap to show me what route I should take. I can run my own life. That infuriates God. Makes him mad. So he says in chapter 3, verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the day of provocation, the day of the temptation in the wilderness, using Israel in the wilderness as an illustration. When your fathers... These were Jews to whom he was speaking in Jerusalem, who were caving in under persecution. When your fathers tempted, tested, and proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always wander, err in their hearts. And they haven't known my ways because they would not obey me. So I swear in my wrath they will not enter into Canaan land, which is rest, the place of victory. This is not heaven. It's the place of victory, which means when you're resting in the Lord, you are having victory. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We depart from the living God through an evil heart of unbelief. Now there were 2 million Jews that were brought out of Egypt. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It was applied to the doorpost. They were miraculously delivered from Pharaoh, who's the type of the devil, and the chains and the shackles that were upon them while they were in the world, Egypt. And God now wanted to take them on their pilgrim journey to the promised land. And that wilderness journey typifies, as did the temple and the fellowship in that tabernacle, I should say, it illustrated the church as pilgrims and strangers passing through, moving towards
Glory!
What did they do? They murmured. They complained. They didn't want to take manna or Shackley's. They wanted pizzas and garlic and all the rest of it.
They wanted to enjoy what their flesh had been accustomed to in Egypt. And when they got out into the wilderness, they said, Lord, we don't like divine provision. Our flesh hankers and yearns for and seeks to go back to Egypt. We want the horrors of Egypt.
That's all our flesh knows.
Well, what happened?
As the result of them coming to the place where they should move into Canaan land, and they refused, God said, all right, I'm going to kill you off. Now, the same thing happened to Moses and Aaron. They smoked the rock, and we've read it before, so we won't go through it again. And the Lord said to Moses, Moses, you're going to die prematurely for that. You're not going to take the children of Israel into Canaan land. And he begged the Lord, oh, Lord, I want to take them in. He said, I'll tell you, I'll let you go up in the mountain, you can look. You got some binoculars? Now look. See, now that's where you're not going. No, I want to go. Take a good look. You're not going there. Now look again, because I want you to see where you're not going. And he didn't go. And he says, now don't you talk to me about it anymore. That's it. That's it. Now, as we think of that, as we've looked at several illustrations, another principle came across my mind in regards to the patience of God. I'm thinking here of a cup. And I'm thinking of a cup that I saw in the dictionary. It was labeled Two-Ton Commons, cup that came out of his tomb. A very beautiful, ornamented cup. If I do this, it'll be implanted upon your minds as well as the children, because a cup is used in the Bible to express the condition of life, whether it's prosperous, whether it's blessed, or whether it's miserable, or whether it's going to be judged. And so I mention this cup. Now, they made cups out of many things. They made them out of gold, they made them out of silver, they made them out of brass, they made them out of copper, they made them out of clay, they'd bake them, sometimes they wouldn't bake them. There's all kinds of ways you can make cups. And the Lord always took something that they used daily and readily understood and used it as an application so they couldn't miss the point. So in Proverbs, you have in chapter 23, in regards to booze, by the way, look not at the cup when it turns itself aright, for at last it will bite like an adder, sting like a serpent. Your eyes will behold strange women. As the result, you'll wind up beaten up. You'll get up the next morning and do the whole thing all over again. So a cup always refers to a sensual allurement in the Word of God. Now, there is the cup of consolation. There is the cup of salvation. There is the cup of blessing, which we looked at in the Lord's table. There is the cup of intoxication, and the cup is referred to as being filled. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 26, I believe around verse 39, if it be possible, let this cup, which is going to be filled up with the sins of the world, pass from me. If it's possible, I don't want to drink a cup full of sin. Now in Genesis, when the Lord was talking to Abraham, He mentions that his offsprings would be in Egypt 400 years. In the meantime, he says, the cup of the Amorites is going to fill up. 400 years! And God was allowing this cup to fill up. Boy, has he got patience. And then Noah preached 120 years as a preacher of righteousness, while the cup of iniquity filled up in that generation until it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and the depths broke up through the earth, and the whole water was, or the whole earth was filled with water. As 120 years passed, God's patience went on and on. Now we have 490 years in the 70th week of Daniel, which is a 7-year period left, to be fulfilled during the tribulation period. But my God has patience. And as we think of a cup, we're right here in Hebrews. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 17. For as we think of the judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets and the seven vials, they are going to fall upon a world that is filled full. A cup. And in this case, it's a religious cup. Notice Revelation 17. Here we have the ecumenical last world church called the Mother of Harlots, verse 5. We pick it up in verse 1. And there came out of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and they talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sets upon many waters. Now we know what that's referring to, for if we jump over to verse 15, it says, and he saith unto me, the water which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So we know verse 1 is stating the fact that this religious whore is controlling the people in the world. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth, 10 kings in this case, have committed fornication. This, of course, is spiritual fornication, which is, of course, unholy. It's an unholy alliance, really. It's a uniting of church and state. That's always an unholy alliance. Our founding fathers caught that, but today it's no longer. They committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth, the people, have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now here, the whole world is reeling under the intoxicating influence of a one-world religion called the Mother of Harlots. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Now there's a prominent denomination today who uses these colors. These colors will continue to be used in the great ecumenical church, for they are the colors of royalty. Decked with gold, she will be exceedingly wealthy. If you want to invest money today, or you probably read articles, religion is the next boom area. You remember the Industrial Revolution? Now it's the religious revolution. Money is flowing in religion, and it's going to get richer and richer. In fact, the nations are going to have to join the church so they can get a buck. All right? The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having a golden cup.
Notice, a golden cup. Now, they all understood what that was, because they've seen him in Egypt. Maybe they saw the cup that this, what was it, Tutankhamun common had? I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But what was in the cup? It was full of abominations, filthiness, fornication, spiritual fornication. We jump over to chapter 18 of Revelation. And it says, verse 5, and her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works in the cup which she hath filled, filled full to her double. Fill her up, Jack. One on the house. A cup. The cup is used to illustrate an individual's condition, a church's condition, a nation's condition. It was used in regards to Jerusalem. Make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, Zechariah 12:2. A cup of desolation, a cup of fury, a cup of indignation. God's so patient. He amazes me with his patience. But I believe that the Lord in his infinite wisdom and in his foreknowledge and in his sovereignty allows a believer to move in a direction for a period of time, and God makes a choice and says, that's it. We're here tonight by the grace of God. You're not here tonight, and you're still not breathing air tonight, and you're not alive physically because you deserve to be alive. You are here by the grace of God. So am I. And I can relate a story which I read, which could be used to illustrate the principle. A young fella went away to be a missionary. But in the city where he was ministering, an opportunity was afforded him to make big bucks. And so he did. He decided to use his natural abilities and his God-given abilities for the purpose of making money, and he made it. After several years, however, he became ill, but it was an illness that lingered, and it took all of the money that he made to take care of his physical needs. The Lord dealt with him over that period of time, for it was a period of years that he was sick. During that period of time, he knew the Lord was dealing with him, and he began to look to the Lord, for he began to see his foolishness. He got his spiritual vision back, and he got it back so well that he called the pastor and he said to the pastor, "Pastor, I know that I'm never going to get out of this hospital alive. I have complete peace."
but I know I'm going to die. And within 3 days after he made that statement, he died. Now, I merely use that as an illustration of what can happen in the life of a believer who persists in going his own way at the expense of God's perfect will for his life. And God has a right to take us home to glory at any moment. What a tragedy for a believer to have been saved 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. And many the Lord doesn't take home, and I've sometimes wondered why. I've sometimes wondered why. I wonder that about myself at times. And I think any believer, if they're thinking at all, recognizes when they have sinned that the Lord could at any time say, "That's it." Now, have you ever come to the end of your rope with your kids or with your dog or with your cat or with your squirrel or with the mouse or with somebody? Your foreman? Have you ever come to the end of your rope? Have you ever gone far enough and allowed something to happen long before he said, "That's it"? Well, God does that. He comes and points, "That's it. You're canned. Take a pit stop." Now, those of you who employ people, I'm sure that you've gone through this. You have gritted your teeth for a number of months. And finally, one morning, you said, "That's it." And that was it. Down the road they went. And you said, in effect, "You're not working here anymore." Now, if you have the prerogative of making such a decision as that as an employer, shouldn't our employer have the right to say, "All right, now you squandered opportunity after opportunity. I put you there to serve me. You said if you could do it this way, you'd do it. I said, all right, we'll do it that way." And then you said, "No, Lord, I want to do it, and I want to be a missionary in Hawaii. I want to be a surfboard missionary with a CB strapped to my back. Waterproof, of course." And so the Lord said, "All right, I'll give you a waterproof CB, and then let's be a missionary on surfboards then." And the bugger wouldn't be a witness there either. He's just using that for an excuse because he just wanted to surfboard and be with the girls. So the Lord puts up with this, and we tiddly-wink around here, and we fiddly-diddly around over here, and we, "Well, one of these days, Lord, and then while we're going to do it this way, well, maybe if I could go with the word of mosquitoes, I'd serve you better. And maybe if we went where, like Florida, I'll serve you in Florida. Maybe if I had more money, I could serve you. Maybe if I had a better home, I could serve you. Maybe if I had more push-button washers in the house, I'd serve you better. Maybe if I had more kids, I'd serve you better." Women always want something. You'll always come up with something as an excuse to not serve the Lord, but if you had it, you would. So the Lord plays around with it. He plays around with it for 1 year and another year and another year and another year. Finally, he says, "Look, you stuck so many brooms in the spokes. You have created more problems for me than the ungodly. You get in the way of my objectives more than the unsaved do. You're such a pukey, crummy testimony that I'm going to take you home to glory just to get you out of the way so I can get something done." That's it. He's got the keys to life and death. That's it. Now, it's not up to us, nor should we even wonder or try to figure out when a believer dies if that's the reason. We have no way of knowing that. Not at all. But our responsibility should be that of serving the Lord, being faithful to Him. For each one of us is going to have to give an account, we're told, for the things done in the body, whether they were wrought by the Spirit of God or wrought in the energy of the flesh, whether they brought glory to God or brought glory to us. The Lord's keeping books. He puts our tears in a bottle. He keeps track of our life. He's very meticulous with his bookkeeping system. And when we're rewarded, we'll be rewarded accurately as he judges our works with his fiery eyes of judgment to see of what sort or quality it is. And I want you to know, serving the Lord's all piecework. Every piece that's done through the filling of the Spirit will be rewarded for it. It's all piecework. As an employer would pay his employee for so many shirts sewn, the Lord will meticulously count every shirt and everything we do and say, all right, you will be rewarded for those works. That has nothing to do with going to heaven. That's a gift. Rewards are earned on the basis of our willingness to be a vessel, a cup, emptied of self, so that the Spirit of God can fill us and use our cup to the glory of Christ. And either our cup will reflect the grace of God, or that cup will reflect our own sin. And so the cup can illustrate your life. The cup can illustrate the very patience of God as it slowly fills up until he says, that's enough. Or the cup can illustrate the grace of God. How's your cup tonight? Is it filled and overflowing? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your word. What we've been talking about is very serious for us who name the name of Christ. You have privileged us to be your representatives here on this earth. You've given us the privilege of studying your word. You've given us the Holy Spirit, and you desire that we might avail ourselves to you and allow you to fulfill your will through us so you can use us to bring glory to yourself. And thus our life can fit into an eternal plan which will count for eternity. It's hard for us even to fathom that, but that's what you've told us. And you've given us that privilege of being able to live for you. Now we confess unto you, Father, that we lose sight of your objectives for us. It's easy for us to become so self-centered. It's so easy for us to walk by sight instead of by faith. We pray that as we've been studying this tonight, that as believers we might see the importance of serving you and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God and allowing it to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. May we walk in the light as he is in the light and thus enjoy fellowship one with another. May that be our portion and desire as we leave this place tonight. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.